Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We've undertaken to study a couple verses in the 13th chapter very closely because they explain a whole lot about what's going on around us today. We'll start in verse number 31. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, I think it's notable once again to see that Jesus uttered these things in parables, and he did it for a particular purpose. And again, what was that purpose? Why did he do it this way? Why didn't he just come out and plainly say what he intended to say instead of putting it in a parable so that some people would understand and some people wouldn't? Mm-hmm. Okay. That's true. But why would he have done it that way? Okay. Okay. Certainly. He obviously did not want the natural man to understand these things. Can you think of a scripture that supports that idea? Okay, certainly the scripture does say that the natural man cannot understand spiritual things, but there's something else that has to do with pearls and swine. Mm-hmm. What happens if you cast your pearls before swine? They turn again and rend you. Certainly, these are not things for the lost. These are things for the saved. Well, let's go back to the things that are for the saved then. What is peculiar about a mustard seed being sown in a field? Somebody that understood something of agriculture and gardening would have immediately seen something kind of strange here. Yes, where was mustard cultivated? In gardens. And what became of this mustard tree used in the parable? Yes, it grew beyond all expectations and all usefulness. Certainly. And then in the other parable here, if you were Jewish especially, you would immediately understand. What's strange about the leaven here? Huh? Okay, it was hidden. What would a Jewish person immediately think when the word leaven came up? It represents sin. It's unclean. Wasn't to be mingled with sacrifices. Wow. There's a couple of things here that even the unsaved would have said, this is curious. He's talking in riddles. Well, no, he's not. He didn't intend for them to understand. But he intended for us to understand. Again, what period of human history do the kingdom of heaven parables deal with? All right, the end times, which began... Okay, basically the church age. Good. Well, then that being said, why don't we just go for the jugular this morning? This is kind of what it's been leading up to. I've been alluding to the fact that we have in the book of Revelation a historical timeline for the church laid out. So comparing scripture with scripture, we should be able to come up with some pretty concrete ideas of what we should expect. Let's turn to the book of Revelation then and start there. Revelation chapter 2. Now you have to bear in mind everything that we've learned out of the kingdom of heaven parables so that when you hear some of the things that are said in Revelation chapter 2, click, compare scripture with scripture, and we understand that our Lord was prophesying of the very things that we're reading in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, then, beginning in verse number 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oops. Most of us have been living long enough to start to understand what happens when we leave our first love. What then becomes of our first love? Divorce is so rampant in this country, we ought to understand it without having to have it explained to us. Pardon? Certainly. It's going to lead to the ruination of whatever it was about the first love that was loved. And what does it tell us about the one that leaves the first love? All right, a lack of faithfulness or fidelity, loyalty. Different lovers. Certainly. Certainly. The door then is open for other lovers. Certainly. The door is open to adultery. By the way, are we speaking of physical adultery here? What is physical adultery a picture of in the scriptures? Spiritual adultery. And what is spiritual adultery? It might have something to do with the first commandment. Certainly. Absolutely. Well, now at this point in time, they still adhere to the outward doctrinal strictures that they should, but because the foundation for that is now missing, what do you suppose is going to happen to their doctrinal purity? Mm-hmm, they are. Mm-hmm. They certainly are. They certainly are. What is wrong with the idea of teaching children in public school Darwinism and also teaching them that they ought to obey the law and obey the authorities. What's wrong with that? Can everybody see that? You can't teach a principle without having a foundation to build it on. If you start building on Darwinism, you can't teach morality, because morality can't possibly be based on Darwinism. There is no morality in Darwinism. It's amoral. Not immoral, but amoral. Do you think we have the same situation going on here at Ephesus? They're trying to uphold the system of doctrine, but they've left their first love. Well, who is it that establishes right from wrong, truth from error? It's Christ. So we can see that things are quickly going to change. However, at this point in time, they are holding firm. Look what is being said in verse number 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Well, they had that. Could we use the word dedication? What is dedication built on? Love. Will you be very long dedicated to someone that you don't love? Can you build dedication upon fear? See what's wrong with trying to use fear and force on believers? As a worldly device, it's quite useful. But not in spiritual things. Everything depends upon our love of Christ. And as soon as that goes lacking, there'll be the outward form of it, but it'll soon enough be a hollowed out shell, and then it becomes based on Christian duty. See what's wrong with preachers preaching that Christians ought to just do right till the stars fall, as Bob Jones used to say? Without having a foundation for that, then it simply becomes an act of the human will and not a spiritual endeavor. Does that make sense? Continuing in verse number 2 after the colon. And has tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Would they have tolerated the Nicolaitans? No, they certainly would not have. No Nicolaitan needs to apply. But you can see that the situation has become precarious. Can we operate our spiritual life on our own will? Can you see what's wrong with trying to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be a better person? It has to rely on the human will, and it's misdirected because nobody can keep them. Sooner or later, it has to come to an end, doesn't it? There has to be a breakup or a crackup someplace along the line. Verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, when our Lord says that he hates something, we probably ought to pay attention, don't you think? When God says that he hates something, we probably ought to pay attention. Well, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Now, I've explained it often enough that you should know what this word means. It hasn't been translated in the King James. We have transliterated a Greek word into the English, which, if you were not a Greek scholar, you'd pass over it and never really know what it means. And yet, it's important because God said that he hates it. The King James translators did us no favor here. What does it mean? Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Could we call it an order of clergy? Yes. And of course, the word Nicolaitan has within it the idea of doing what? Overthrowing. Overthrowing who? The laity. And what does the laity mean? The people. Certainly. To overthrow the people. Now, overthrow them in which sense? Throw out the evildoers and overthrow the evildoers? Or does it maybe mean something else? You know, it is said here of these Ephesians that they hated false doctrine and they tried those that said they were apostles and weren't. If the Nicolaitans are overthrowing something, what are they attempting to overthrow?
Truth.
All right, truth. Okay. Okay, if they're going to overthrow the people, they have to separate them from true biblical doctrine. And if they're going to do that, they have to substitute something else in its place, don't they? Maybe religious rites, sacerdotalism, baptismal regeneration, the list goes on and on. So here, very early on, we find a little bit of leaven beginning to present itself. Now, it can't take root in this church because even though they've left their first love, it's still early enough that they're maintaining the outward forms. Now, that's going to collapse because it's not built on the foundation of Christ. And when we move on to the next couple of churches, you'll begin to see that. And then the deeds of the Nicolaitans here, these are things that they tried to do but didn't get away with. We're going to find that in a later church, it then becomes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In other words, now they're just openly teaching this. At Ephesus, they're trying to get away with it. They're trying to get it in through the back door, but they're being resisted. They're trying to get an order of clergy started, but the church at Ephesus is going to have none of that. But since they've departed from their first love, they're not going to have any foundation upon which to continue doing that. So right here from the get-go, we ought to be able to smell trouble brewing. Verse number 7, a message to the church at Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Why? I believe we've heard that phrase before somewhere. Where have we heard that phrase before? Matthew 13, anyway. Certainly. Now, what is implied here? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the churches. Isn't it implied that there might be some people at Ephesus already that couldn't hear? But he didn't say church, singular. He's saying churches, plural. Do you think there might be a message for Galley Road in here someplace? Absolutely. Absolutely. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then there's a promise to the overcomers here. To him that overcometh. And we're going to find that this is a consistent theme throughout these messages. Overcome what? And by the way, these are precious promises. But overcome what? To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? All right, the influence of the world. But could we particularize that for this church? Okay, what kind of false doctrine? Because, you know, in Ephesus, it's not recorded that there was any false doctrine at this point. They hated the Nicolaitans, but at least they were on the right side of that. So what is it that they're supposed to overcome? It's obvious they're not supposed to forgive the Nicolaitans and say, come on in here and do your deeds, fellas. They're not supposed to overcome that. What are they supposed to overcome? That's it. Exactly. That's what the problem is that's pointed out here. If they don't overcome that, what will be the result? Yes. Look at verse number 7 again. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What about those that don't overcome? What's the implied message here? Certainly. Certainly he's going to say to another church, and I'll kill her children with death. That's serious business, isn't it? Well, this is how it all starts. They begin to leave their first love. Once that love for Jesus is gone, then he's no longer the central reason for coming together in the assembly. Other things begin to take precedence. And we're going to see that start to blossom into full flower as time goes by. Chapter 2 and verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I have a question. Did you hear one negative thing said in this message? We just read the whole thing together. Was there one negative thing said? No. What was the situation in Smyrna? First of all, what does the word mean? Take the second, third, and fourth letters and read them to me. How would you pronounce that? Myrrh. You know, if you just read things, you can start to figure some things out. What's myrrh? What was it used for? Embalming. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Right there in the very name, who'd have thunk it? After the semicolon in verse 8, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. Why would they want to know about that? It's in verse number 10. Jesus is bringing out a fact about himself here that is especially for them. Certainly. Why would that be important to the church at Smyrna? They were facing death. They were being persecuted. The devil decided he was going to stamp out Christianity through persecution. What's Nero most famous for? When somebody mentions Nero, what does everybody immediately think about? Fiddling well, Rome burns. There's no historical evidence of that, but it certainly does deflect attention away from something else. What was Nero famous for? Persecution of Christians. He certainly was. Isn't it funny how the world has a different order of importance? Fiddling while Rome burns. No, that's not what Nero is famous for at all. Not a single thing said. Negative about this church. What have we learned about churches so far? And churches are simply assemblies of believers that come together to worship and study the Word. What have we learned from these first two examples? If you had to distill it down and say, I figured something out here. Okay. Something else. What ought to be the primary objective of a group of Christians coming together as an assembly, an ecclesia, to worship our Lord? What should be the primary thing? That's it. Jesus Christ is to be central and have the preeminence in all things. As soon as that's watered down, we have a problem. Have we learned from these first two churches that there are assemblies that the Lord favors? And there's assemblies that he warns, be careful. We saw that from the first two examples. Now, I suppose we can begin to imagine what's going to happen as we progress on through the entire seven. This theme's going to begin to repeat itself. There are churches that are vulnerable and they better watch out. And then there are churches that do please the Lord. And out of the series of seven, there are two that do please the Lord, and all of the rest have a problem because that grain of mustard seed which got planted at Ephesus is going to have the birds of the air lodging in its branches by the time we get to Pergamos and Thyatira. That little bit of leaven the deeds of the Nicolaitans will become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then it will be hidden within the churches. And it will continue to leaven until we get to Laodicea, where the whole lump is leavened and Jesus Christ is on the outside knocking on the door to gain admittance. And that's where we are today. And this stuff didn't come about in the 1950s. It didn't come about with the German schools of rationalism. It didn't even come about with the founding of the Catholic Church. The seeds of destruction were sown long before that. You wanted to say something? Yes. Mm-hmm. Certainly. It does. What do you suppose would happen if Jesus showed up at the Vatican and said the Pope is a rat? What would most Catholics do? Who are they going to side with? The Pope? What do you suppose would happen if Jesus showed up at some Reformed church headquarters and said Calvin is a rat? Certainly. What do you suppose is going to happen if Jesus showed up at some charismatic assembly and said, you guys are holding false doctrine? Who are they going to side with, Benny or Jesus? The stuff does make sense, doesn't it, when you stop and think about it? So if your assembly is going to be patterned after something out of these seven churches, the question is, which one would you choose to worship in? One that had left its first love? Or one that was persecuted? Now, I've pointed out before that there are two ways to look at the seven letters to the seven churches. One of them is that at any point in church history, you're going to find assemblies of each of these types. The second way is that it presents a panorama of the church age. How the little bit of leaven begins to work at Ephesus until the entire loaf is leavened at Laodicea. The grain of mustard seed being sown at Ephesus, and over the period of time, it becomes a charismatic shouting match. Flying flaps down. Absolute insanity, barking like dogs, cackling like chickens. What does any of that have to do with Jesus? These plastic bananas that run around where every other word out of their mouth is praise Jesus, or Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Makes me sick to where my stomach is about to turn, because it's obviously as phony as the people that said it. This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So don't be deceived when you come up on somebody that every third word out of their mouth is Jesus. Well, now we get down to verse number 12. Oh, I wanted to say something else. Do you think that there are Ephesian churches today? And what would they be like if you walked into one? You want Galley Road to leave its first love?
Is that their first love?
That's what the church at Ephesus did. How would you spot one if you walked into one? And let's say, since you're sitting in a fundamental independent Baptist church, which means about nothing anymore, Let's say that you confined your shopping list just to those. You go down through the phone book and you find every church that says fundamental, independent, Baptist, and you start shopping. How would you know if you walked into one of these? Don't you think this would be valuable to know? Do you want to be in an Ephesian church? Well, how would you spot it? How would you know? Any fool can write a statement of faith. They don't, but just because somebody does have a sound one, you know, most fundamental independent Baptists are smart enough to go purloin a pretty solid doctrinal statement from somebody else and then print it in their church covenant. They might be that smart. Mm-hmm. So you walk into a fundamental independent Baptist church and they sound like these plastic banana evangelists today on TV where every third word is bless Jesus. Sure. Mm-hmm. Spiritual discernment, that's a big part of it. If they really love Jesus, what are you going to see in a practical way? Somebody already brought it up. The believers are going to do what to one another? They're going to love one another, and you know, that's visible. Now, you can put that on, but it won't take very long to figure out if that's phony or not. What might be another thing? Now, Brother Ed did bring up something that's important, and I don't mean to discourage you about looking at a church's doctrinal statement. You should do that, because if the doctrinal statement is deficient, you can bet that everything else is going to fall into line. But should you just stop at looking at the doctrinal statement and say, this is cool? Okay, how would you discern that? Okay, but how would you discern that, Alicia? Mm-hmm. That would be an indication, because if people say that they're good, what are they doing? Well, they are, but aren't they denying what Jesus says about all of us? No, we're not so good. Certainly. How would you discern if you were in that church? We've come up with a couple of different ways now. Nobody's got the most obvious way yet. You know, even if you had all of your spiritual discernment turned off, well, no, I shouldn't say that because you're going to need it. But suppose you couldn't sense whether people loved one another, and you couldn't sense whether they were elevating one another in the flesh, whether the flesh was being exalted and thus minimizing Christ. But what's another surefire way that you can tell? Okay. But the church at Ephesus now, what's the main thing that's said about them? What's the main realm here that's spoken about? Okay. We're kind of skirting around the issue, and you're right, Brother Greg. But I'm looking at something else that is vitally, vitally important. Because if you have this one thing I'm thinking of, the deeds of the Nicolaitans will remain deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they won't turn into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It'll be nipped in the bud. Okay, and how do the people get the truth? Yes, that's it right there. You can discern that by listening to maybe a dozen messages. Is the preaching and teaching Bible-based? Is the preaching and teaching rightly dividing the word of truth? Most of what's said about the church at Ephesus has to do with doctrine, doesn't it? A church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have its doctrine right. There might be some other things that could get out of line, because we're not perfect, are we? But without biblical doctrine being preached, without the scriptures being expounded, is there any basis for Christian growth? There is not. The Word is the foundation. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. Where two or three are gathered together, He's with us. But how does He speak to us and instruct us and teach us? He does that through the Word, doesn't He? How does He draw men unto Himself that they might be saved? He does it through the preaching of the Word. When you see a shallow teaching ministry, what does that tell you is eventually going to happen to that congregation? Certainly, they're going to stumble and fall because they don't have a foundation to build upon. Can church government be right if there isn't a foundation for understanding what it's supposed to be? See, the deeds of the Nicolaitans would never have become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans if it was understood what church government is supposed to be. They would have never gotten in to overthrow as they did. The preaching and teaching ministry of a church is vitally important, and we're going to study that again in the next hour when we go back and talk about spiritual gifts. If you have no foundation, or if the foundations be destroyed, the superstructure very soon crumbles. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. Of course it does. Very much so. Very much so. Well, our time is over, so let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You that You give us everything that we need to come to know You in the first place, to receive You as Savior, and then, Lord, to build our Christian lives upon, that we can grow right in Your Word. We're thankful that we have that. Dear Lord, now teach us and instruct us according to its meaning. In Jesus' name, amen.